Welcome to the preaching and teaching ministry of Marion Oaks Assembly of God in Ocala, Florida. We invite you to open your Bibles as we join Pastor Tim McIntyre for today's message or Bible study.
Tonight we continue our Old Testament survey. We're in our 19th study in this series. The Old Testament's kind of long, so we'll be in it for a little while longer. But tonight we're going to deal with Ezra. We're working our way through the Old Testament, taking one book for the most part each Wednesday night. The idea of getting an overview of the structure of that book and what's happening in that book. And of course we take some time to talk about how does it apply to our lives. The idea being that we see how that particular book fits into the whole structure of the Old Testament and of history and God's history, God's story. And then also, as we study it, as you read through it and study it yourself, then you have a better idea of how what you're reading that day or whatever fits into the big picture. Now, I know that last week we kind of threw you for a loop. Many of you are trying to read along as we study this, and then we dealt with 1st and 2nd Chronicles last week, and that's a big chunk. And so you've been probably trying to play catch up, and you'll get there. The good news is that Ezra's a lot shorter. Okay, and so that'll help, and we'll be getting to some other shorter books that maybe will help you catch up. But tonight we are going to talk about Ezra. Now, Ezra is one of those books that you might recognize the name, but it's not one of those books that perhaps you hear talked about a lot. And so you may not know all that much. I'm not going to ask you a question, but how many of you feel like you got a pretty good idea of what Ezra's about? Anybody feel like you got a pretty good idea what Ezra's about? A couple of you, okay? All right. How many of you, it's kind of so-so, you've heard the name, maybe a story or two. How many of you don't have a clue? You just know Ezra's in the Bible. There you go. Okay. Well, that's good. After tonight, you will know a lot more about Ezra. Ezra and Nehemiah go together. They kind of follow each other. And in fact, in the Jewish Bible, they're all one book. And in the video clip we're going to watch tonight, it does both of them together. But we're going to watch the full video clip, but only talk about Ezra. Next week, we'll watch the full video clip and only talk about Nehemiah. Okay? All right. So, just a little bit of review to set up the story of Ezra. We have been talking about, for the last several weeks, as we talked about 1st and 2nd Samuel and 1st and 2nd Kings, 1st and 2nd Chronicles, all the kings, when God established His nation in the Promised Land, and they said, we want a king like everybody else, and they had one, Saul first of all, and then David, and then God promised David that from now on, your descendants will be the kings. Solomon unfortunately started well but messed up, and God says, I'm going to split the kingdom in half. And he did that after under Solomon's son. So you have a northern kingdom called Israel and a southern kingdom called Judah. And we talked about the northern kingdom Israel. They didn't have really any good kings. All their kings led them farther and farther and farther away from God. And God sent his discipline in the form of the kingdom of Assyria. Assyria was the great empire at that time, and Assyria came in and conquered the northern kingdom in 722 BC. Okay? You might remember that their policy was they took most of the people out of the land and scattered them all over the place so they couldn't cause any problems. And so we don't really have any historical record of what happened to those people. I mean, they still existed. They were absorbed into their culture. Some of them may have stayed very, very strong Jewish people, but we don't know because there's no sense of them coming back home or anything like that. But there were some of the poor of the land that were left there. And then Assyria brought people from other nations and brought them into that land. And then those people began to intermarry. All right? And because of that, there were the people that served Yahweh, God. And then these people came in from other nations who served other gods. They began to integrate their lives, integrate their cultures, and they began to integrate their worship. So that area in Israel, the northern part, then became a mixture of peoples that did worship Yahweh God, but they worshiped other gods too. It's called syncretism, mixing things together. You know, you hear rumors today of people trying to mix Christianity and Islam, and you can't do that, but people try, you know. But that's exactly what they were doing, and those people became what the Bible calls the Samaritans. And we talked about that, and that's key. It's key for Ezra. It's key for Nehemiah. That's why I'm taking the time to tell you. They were a mixed group of people, mixed racially, mixed culturally, and mixed in their worship of God, Yahweh, but also other gods. Okay? And so, they're in the land. Then the southern kingdom, Judah, was ruled by David and his descendants. And they had a couple of good kings, but most of the kings were bad. And they kept going farther and farther away from God. And so eventually God allowed them to be conquered, but by the time he allowed them to be conquered, Assyria was no longer the major empire. Babylon was. Babylon had raised in power, taken over the Assyrians, so now Babylon conquered Judah. And Babylon took the main, most of the people from Judah into exile also. Now, they didn't do like the Assyrians and scatter them everywhere. They let them settle in their own neighborhoods in Babylon and other places. So they maintained their identity. They maintained their ability to gather for worship. So they stayed true to God. In fact, they learned their lesson. Never again would they ever worship idols in the entire history of the Jewish nation. After the exile, they never worshiped idols again. Okay? And God had promised to bring them back. And that's what Ezra and Nehemiah is all about. It's about God bringing them back. Okay? And so, anyway, Babylon actually took the people of Judah into exile over three separate times. Okay? I'm not going to make a big deal about it, but in 605 BC, they were supposed to be paying tribute to Babylon, and the king says, I'm not going to do that anymore. So Nebuchadnezzar says, you're in trouble. So Nebuchadnezzar shows up, and he takes a bunch of them into exile, takes all their money. He's going to get it one way or the other. And that's when Daniel and his friends were taken into exile, first time. Okay? And so the king's, Nebuchadnezzar put another guy in charge and said, okay, well, I'll pay you tribute. But then after all, he says, I don't want to pay you tribute anymore. So Nebuchadnezzar came back again and took that king into exile. His name was Jehoiakim. And that's when Ezekiel was taken into exile, along with a bunch of other people. And the king of Babylon, Nebuchadnezzar, took everything that was left of all the money and stuff that they had gathered the few years in between. And so he appointed another guy king, Zedekiah. And Zedekiah was good for 9 years. He paid tribute for 9 years. And then Zedekiah says, I'm not going to pay him tribute either. I think Egypt will help us. And so he rebelled, and Nebuchadnezzar said, third time's a charm. Egypt did not help Israel or Judah. Nebuchadnezzar came in, defeated it. He says, that's it. He destroyed the city of Jerusalem. He destroyed the temple. He took Zedekiah. He slaughtered all of his children in front of him and then blinded him, put out his eyes. And Zedekiah had to live the rest of his life with the last sight he'd seen was his children being put to death. And he was carried into exile. And so that was in 587 BC. So the Judahites, the Israelites, we can call them now, are in exile. And God had promised them that he would bring them back home. In fact, he'd spoken through Jeremiah that it would be 70 years. 70 years, and he would bring them back. And so the story of Ezra and Nehemiah record that return from exile and the restoration of Judah. Okay? As I said, the Persians had defeated the Babylonians, but now, the Babylonians had defeated the Assyrians, but now the Persians have defeated the Babylonians. And the Persians had a whole different idea about what to do with people you defeated. Instead of scattering them everywhere or taking them away from home, they said, let them live at home and tell them you'll treat them well if they'll behave. And so when the Persians took over from the Babylonians, the king was a king by the name of Cyrus, and his name was prophesied in Isaiah 100 or so years before he even showed up on the scene. And Cyrus says, everybody can go home. Okay? And he even gave them money to rebuild the temple. Now, he did that for the people of Israel, but he did it for other nations too. He says, you know, I don't have any problem accepting your God and your God and your God and your God. He accepted all the gods. He says, listen, y'all go home, be happy, and pray for me, and we'll all be good. And so that's the conditions under which God's people are now able to come back home. Now, we're going to watch the video clip of Ezra and Nehemiah. This is the first and only video clip, I think, of the whole series that I don't agree with 100%. And the guy that put them together is a great scholar, and I will be the first one to admit that maybe he's right and I'm wrong. But there's a couple things I don't totally agree with, but we'll talk about that after we watch the video clip. So let's watch the video clip for Ezra and Nehemiah, and then we'll jump into the rest of the study.
The books of Ezra and Nehemiah. In most modern Bibles, these books are separate, but that division happened long after it was written. It was originally a unified work written by a single author. The story is set after the Babylonians destroyed Jerusalem and its temple and took many of the people into exile. And this book picks up about 50 years later and tells the return of some Israelites to Jerusalem and then what happened when they rebuilt the city and their lives there. Specifically, the book focuses on three key leaders who led led the rebuilding efforts. You have Zerubbabel, then Ezra, and then Nehemiah. And the book's design focuses on the efforts of each leader. Zerubbabel leads a large group of people back to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple. Then about 60 years later, Ezra arrives in Jerusalem to teach the Torah and rebuild the community. And then he's followed by Nehemiah, who leads the rebuilding of Jerusalem's walls. And these three stories are designed to be parallel. Each begins with the king of Persia, prompted by God to send the leader to Jerusalem, and he offers resources and support. And then each leader encounters opposition in their efforts, which they then overcome, but in a way that leads to a strange anticlimax in each of the three parts. Let's back up and see how it fits together. So the story begins with a decree from Cyrus, the king of Persia, and he's moved by God to allow the exiles to return to Jerusalem and rebuild the temple. And the author says this fulfills a promise made by the prophet Jeremiah that the exiles would one day return to Jerusalem. Now, this fulfillment should trigger our hopes in the many other prophetic promises that exile was not the end of the story. We have hope for a future messianic king from the line of David. We have hope for a rebuilt temple where God's presence will dwell with his people. Hope for God's kingdom to come over all the nations and bring his blessing, just like he promised Abraham. And so it's with all these hopes in mind that we read on into the story of Zerubbabel. His name means planted in Babylon. He represents the generation born in Babylonian captivity, and he leads a wave of Israelites returning to Jerusalem. After they settle there, they rebuild the altar for offering sacrifices, and later the temple itself. The foundation-laying ceremony, and then the temple's final dedication, these are key moments. The past stories of the tabernacle and temple's dedication should be in our minds. This is when the fiery cloud of God's presence is supposed to descend, he's dwelling with his people, and it doesn't happen. And so while some people are happy about this new temple, the elders who had seen the previous temple of Solomon, they cry out in grief. It is nothing like their glorious past or their hopes for the future. And it's right here that we get the first story of opposition, and it's very odd. So the grandchildren of the Israelites, who were not taken into exile, they had been living in Jerusalem all along, they come to offer help with the temple rebuilding. And Zerubbabel refuses. He says, "You have no part in our temple." And this, of course, generates a conflict, which Zerubbabel overcomes. But it's very strange, because the prophets had envisioned that the tribes of Israel would all come together, along with all of the nations, to participate in the worship of the God of Israel when the kingdom finally comes. So this is an anticlimactic moment, to say the least. In the next section, we zoom forward about 60 years and we're introduced to Ezra. He's a leader among the exiled Israelites in Babylon. And he's a Torah scholar and a teacher. And so he gets appointed by Artaxerxes, king of Persia, to lead another wave of people back to Jerusalem. And Ezra wants to bring about spiritual and social renewal among the people. Our hopes are high. And again, we come to another anticlimactic moment in the story. Ezra learns that many of the exiled Israelites that had come back, they had married non-exiles who had been living around Jerusalem. Some of them were non-Israelites, and almost certainly some of them were. Ezra then appeals to the commands of the Torah, that Israel was supposed to be holy and separate from the ancient Canaanites. And he then says that the people living around Jerusalem are like the Canaanites. They're going to corrupt the exiles. So Ezra offers a prayer of repentance, and it's very heartfelt. But then he rallies all the leaders and enacts this divorce decree that says all these marriages should be annulled, the women and children sent away. And then the decree is only partially carried out. We're given a list of some of the men who divorced their wives. The story is very strange for a number of reasons. First of all, God never commanded Ezra to do any of this. It was the leaders of Jerusalem who led Ezra to make the decree. Second, the contemporary prophet Malachi, he did say that the exiles should care about purity, but he also said that God was opposed to divorce. And so the mixed results of the decree, this all fits into this pattern of a strange concluding anticlimax. Which leads us to the next section about Nehemiah. He's an Israelite official serving in the Persian government, and when he hears about the ruined state of Jerusalem's walls, he prays and then gets permission from the Persian king Artaxerxes to go and rebuild the walls. The king even gives him an armed escort and all these resources. So after arriving in Jerusalem, he begins the building project, and he too faces opposition from the people who had already been living around Jerusalem. Once again, we face a tension in the story. The contemporary prophet Zechariah said that the new Jerusalem of God's kingdom would be a city without walls, that God's presence would surround it, that people from all nations would come and join the covenant people. But Nehemiah seems to operate with the opposite vision. He informs the people surrounding Jerusalem that they have no part in Jerusalem. And this, of course, provokes them to hostility. And so while Nehemiah carries out his vision for the city with integrity and courage, they have to build the city with armed guards to protect them, we keep wondering, could this whole conflict have been handled differently? And this all leads to the conclusion of the book, in two movements, first positive and then negative. Ezra and Nehemiah combine forces to bring about a spiritual renewal among the people. They gather all the exiles together for a festival. They read and teach the Torah to all the people for 7 days. And then they celebrate the ancient Feast of Tabernacles to remember God's faithfulness from the Exodus and the wilderness journeys. Then they offer a confession of their sins. They vow themselves to renew the covenant, follow all the commands of the Torah. And they finish with a great celebration over the temple, the walls of Jerusalem. And we're thinking this could be the turning point, but it's not. The book ends on a huge downer. Nehemiah tours around the city, and he finds that the people have not been fulfilling their covenant vows. So Zerubbabel's work is undone as he finds the temple being neglected and staffed by all these unqualified people. He then discovers that Ezra's work is being compromised. He finds everyone violating the Torah, people are working on the Sabbath, and even his own work on the walls is involved because people are setting up markets around the walls of Jerusalem and working on the Sabbath. So Nehemiah, he goes on a rampage. He's beating people up, he's pulling out their hair, and he's yelling, "Obey the commands of the Torah." And his final words are a prayer that God would remember him, that at least he tried, and the book ends. I mean, it's very strange. But we've been prepared for it, right? These anticlimactic moments have been woven into the book's design intentionally. And so it raises the question, what on earth does this book contribute to the storyline of the Bible? Well, remember, the book started by raising our hopes in the prophetic promises about the Messiah, the temple, the kingdom of God, and then none of it happens. So even though Israel is now back in the land, their spiritual state seems unchanged from before the exile. And while Ezra and Nehemiah, they do their best, but their political and social reforms among the people don't address the core issues of their heart. So what the book is pointing out is the same need highlighted by the prophets Jeremiah and Ezekiel. What God's people need is a holistic transformation of their hearts if they're ever going to love and obey their God. And so the book ends on a downer, yes, but it forces you to keep reading on into the wisdom and prophetic books to find out what is God going to do to fulfill his great covenant promises. But for now, that's the book of Ezra and Nehemiah.
Okay, like I said, we're going to deal with just Ezra today. We'll deal with Nehemiah next week. Now, you're probably wondering, what part did you not totally agree with, but you're not sure about? And I'll just summarize it real quick, and then we'll jump in and talk more about the details. The part that I don't know that I totally agree with him about is that he almost makes it sound like that they should have allowed the people that were already in the land to help build the temple and to help build the walls, and that it was maybe not so bad that they had intermarried with them. Okay, and I don't know that I totally agree with that. But anyway, we're going to talk some more about that as we get into the details. As we have been doing from week to week, first of all, we're going to take a look at the key events of the book so that you have a good outline, a good understanding of what's going on, so that as you read through it, you'll see how that fits. And then we'll talk about how does this apply today. Because now, you know, we've been talking about events that took place like 3,000 years ago. Now we're getting close to 2,500 years ago. But that's still a long time. And how do those events apply to us? Because we're in a totally different culture, different circumstances. But as always, God's Word has principles that apply to us today. So let's take a look at these key events. We've got these three different returns, two of them in Ezra. The first one is the return to Judah under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. To rebuild the temple. We're actually going to read a couple passages out of Ezra. So if you want to turn there, you can follow along. But we find at the very, very beginning that Cyrus, the king of Persia, offers to let the Jews go home. And that's what chapter one is all about. I want to read the first four chapters. And it's interesting, if you remember from last week when we talked about Chronicles, there's some overlap with the last two verses of Chronicles. But Ezra chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, it says, "In the first year of Cyrus, king of Persia, that the word of the Lord by the mouth of Jeremiah might be fulfilled, the Lord stirred up the spirit of Cyrus, king of Persia, so that he made a proclamation throughout all his kingdom and also put it in writing. Thus says Cyrus, king of Persia, the Lord, the God of heaven, has given me all the kingdoms of the earth, and he's charged me to build him a house in Jerusalem, which is in Judah. Whoever is among you of all his people, may his God be with him, and let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, and rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. He is the God who is in Jerusalem. And let each survivor, in whatever place he sojourns, be assisted by the men of his place with silver and gold, with goods and with beasts, besides freewill offerings for the house of God that is in Jerusalem." So, Cyrus says, go back, all of you that want to go back. And so there's a group of people that gathered together to go back under the leadership of Zerubbabel. Now, remember, some of these people have been living in exile for almost 70 years, for at least 50 years. And they've settled down. They've established businesses. They've got families. So not everybody goes back. Okay? But a good group wants to go back home. Now, this Zerubbabel, who's leading them back, is actually a descendant of David. Now, he's not... He could be king, but he's not proclaiming himself in king. Why do you think he would not proclaim himself to be king? He wouldn't be king very long, would he? No, they'd put him to death. Okay, so he is from the kingly line, but he's not a king because they no longer have a king. All right, but the kingly line is still there. And that's what leads eventually to Jesus Christ of the kingly line. And he is the only king that's needed anymore from the line of David. So chapter 2 is all about the exiles returning. Okay, this first group that comes back to Judah. And once they get back, they start to rebuild the temple. And that's in chapter 3. The first thing they do, before they even do any other work, they rebuild the altar. And they begin to offer sacrifices because that's how they worship God. Before they started laying the foundation, before they started doing anything else to build the temple, it's like, we've got to start worshiping God right. They've not been able to worship God as they did in the Old Testament by offering sacrifices while they were in captivity. And they said, we're going to start off right. We're going to start worshiping God the way we're supposed to under the old covenant. And so they began to do that. And then they laid the foundation. And when they got the foundation laid, that was a big milestone. So they had this great big celebration. And as the video clip said, the younger people were like, yay, we're building the temple. We're reestablished in the land. And we're going to have a temple. And God's going to be here. But the older people, some of the older people had actually seen the old temple before it was destroyed. And this new temple wasn't near as magnificent and as glorious. And so they kind of cried with mixed feelings, like, that's not like Solomon's temple was, you know. But they were glad to be back. And so they were getting ready to start building the temple more. But over this period of time, the original king Cyrus, I don't know if he died or what, but now somebody else is in charge. And all the other people around are like, we don't want you building the temple. I mean, at first they come and say, hey, let us help you build the temple. All right. And as I said, the video clip kind of made it seem like they should have let them help. But there was a reason why they would not let them help build the temple. It's because they said, well, we worship God too, so let us help you build the temple. Well, they did worship God, but they worshiped all these other gods. And the Israelites, why was it that God had sent the Israelites into captivity to begin with? What were the main things that they had been doing? Idol worship. And so they're taking God more seriously. Like, we don't want to do anything that's going to lead us back into idol worship. So we're not going to have these kind of associations with people that are going to pull us into idol worship. And so they said, no, we don't want your help. We don't need your help. And because of it, they got very upset. They did everything they could to discourage them from building the temple. First of all, they just tried to discourage them. And then they had people spreading rumors about them. And they had people kind of giving them a hard time. Finally, they sent a letter back to the new king of Persia, Artaxerxes. Okay? And they said, listen, I don't know if you know about this or not, but they're building this temple. And I just want to tell you, if they finish this temple, they're going to get established as a nation. If you study the history in the library there, you'll find that when these people have a strong nation, they rebel and cause all kinds of problems. And Artaxerxes, he just says, we got to stop this. And so he sends a letter back saying, stop building the temple. And so they stopped. They stopped building the temple, and he stopped it for 16 years. 16 years. So the main reason they stopped was because of this opposition. But they also stopped because they didn't have enough resources. The times were tight. They didn't have enough money. And the work was hard. And so they stopped. Now, they were supposed to rebuild the temple. And they stopped. And granted, they had this letter from the king that said they should stop. But they just took that as the final word. And they didn't do anything for 16 years. Well, there's a whole lot more they could have done. And I mean, it's easy for us to speak. We don't know for sure what God would have had them do. I'm not saying that God would have had them disobey their legal authority. Maybe he would have, maybe he wouldn't. But they could have at least prayed about it. They could have at least sent a delegation back to King Artaxerxes and said, hey, listen, we had authority. Look it up. Your predecessor, King Cyrus, said we should do this. In fact, he sent us money to do it. But they didn't do anything. Instead, they settled down, began to build their own houses. Things, the economy turned around. They started making money. They started making their houses really fancy. And then all of a sudden, God started disciplining them. And you can read about that in the prophets Haggai and Zechariah. Because Haggai and Zechariah were prophesying at the end of these 16 years saying, what are you doing? You just stopped building God's temple and started building your own houses. And now things are going bad. And God says the reason they're going bad is because he caused it. Because they were putting their own lives and their own houses as more important than the worship of God. And so he was able to rally them. And so they resumed the project of building the temple. And the temple was finished. Okay? And this is a really fun part to read. When you read chapters 5 and 6. These opposition, the Samaritans, the ones that are so upset, you know, that they're building this because they're afraid they're going to lose power and authority, you know, because they were the only people in the neighborhood until these people showed up. Well, they start opposing them again, but this time they don't quit. And so they send a letter back, and now there's another king in charge, and it's King Darius. And they say, listen, they're building this thing up. You better look and see what happens when they do this. But the Israelites got smart this time. They prayed, and they sent a letter too. And they said, research the archives. We've got permission. Go all the way back to Cyrus. We've got permission. So King Darius has them do all the research, and he finds all the stuff out, and he sends another letter back to the people that were opposing them. And he says, listen, I looked it up like you said. They've got permission. In fact, I want you to give them more money so they can finish the job. And if there's anybody that tries to oppose it, we're going to come to his house, we're going to pull a beam out of his house, and we're going to impale his body on it. So these ones that were adversaries to the finishing of the temple now had been rebuked by King Darius, and they were able to finish the temple. Okay? Now, that was the first return under Zerubbabel. As we go on in Ezra, if you can read through the book, it seems like, okay, well, the next day this happened. Well, no, 60 years pass. It's about 60 years since the temple has been built, and now there's another return to Judah. Number two, the return to Judah under Ezra to rebuild the community. They rebuilt the temple. They're worshiping there. When we say rebuild the community, we don't mean rebuild the city. They've been working on that kind of thing. But rebuild just the sense of we're a people, okay? And rebuilding the worship of God and making sure everything's the way it's supposed to be. And God raised up Ezra to do that, okay? And letter A on your note sheet there, Artaxerxes. Now, this is a different Artaxerxes. That was kind of a throne title, so several kings were named that. Artaxerxes, king of Persia, offers support to Ezra. Ezra's going to go back. He talks to Artaxerxes. Says, Artaxerxes, go back. You've got my full support. And he sends money back with him, too. Remember the philosophy of the Persian kings. Support these people. Support their gods. So they'll pray to their gods that God will bless the king. Okay? Seems to be working for him, all right? And so he offers to support Ezra. And so in 458 B.C., about 60 years after the temple's finished, Ezra, who is a priest from the line of Aaron, Ezra can trace his lineage all the way back to Aaron, the first high priest, okay? He leads a group back to Judah. They're giving great financial support. And I love the description of Ezra. If you look at Ezra chapter 7, I told you to read a couple passages from this one. Ezra chapter 7. Verse 1, now after this, in the reign of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Ezra, the son of Sariah, son of Azariah, I'm not going to read all these names, but going all the way back to Aaron, it says, this Ezra went up from Babylonia. He was a scribe. This is somebody who studied God's word and copied God's word, knew God's word well. He was a scribe skilled in the law of Moses that the Lord, the God of Israel, had given. And the king granted him all that he asked, for the hand of the Lord his God was on him. And it talks about how a bunch of other people joined together to go back to Israel with him. And then if you jump down to verse 10, this verse is very special to me. I don't know if you've ever heard of somebody having a life verse. They just find a verse that just really, they really cling to and say, that's just something this is my life verse, okay, because I can so relate. It says, for Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord and to do it and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. So I look at this as my life verse. This is my passion. Study and know God's word, then live it out and teach other people to do the same thing. Okay, and that was Ezra's heart. And so God raised him up to bring him back to help the people make sure that they were doing what God wanted them to do. Okay, and so then you have the trip to Judah in chapter 8. And there's kind of a little funny story in here because King Artaxerxes says, okay, I'm going to send you back. Here's all the money. And, I mean, they're going to be carrying a lot of money. And so Ezra's thinking about this. He's thinking, we're going to be, I think it's like 800 something miles across the desert where there's all kinds of bandits and stuff. And he's like, we could be in danger, you know, and we could be robbed and this, that, and the other. And he's thinking, what do I do about that? And it would be tempting to go to the king and say, king, do you think you could send us an armed escort? Do you think you could? But then he gets to thinking, what's that going to tell the king about our God? Because we said, our God's raising this up. Our God wants us to go back home and wants us to do this. It's really, let's read how they put it in verses 21 to 23 of chapter 8. It says, I was looking at chapter 7. Let me go to chapter 8. Okay, Ezra 8, 21. It says, Then I proclaimed a fast there at the river Ahava. This is where they've all gathered in Babylon to go back home, that we might humble ourselves before our God to seek from him a safe journey for ourselves, our children, and all our goods. For I was ashamed to ask the king for a band of soldiers and horsemen to protect us against the enemy on our way, since we told the king, the hand of our God is for good on all those who seek him, and the power of his wrath is against all who forsake him. So we fasted and implored our God for this, and he listened to our entreaty. He had a choice to make. Was he going to go with logic and say, king, can you send an armed God? Or was he going to say, we're going to trust in the God that we said is going to protect us and take care of us? And they fasted and they prayed. And the rest of the chapter talks about how they traveled across all that land. They weren't attacked. They divided up all the wealth among the people because nobody could carry all of it. And they got to Jerusalem. Everybody turned in what they were given and everything was accounted for. So God gave them a safe trip because they were trusting in him. All right. And then immediately after he gets there, he's so ready to just launch into teaching the people and helping them serving God, basically being their pastor and all that kind of stuff. And he finds out that there's a problem here. Let us see the problem of intermarriage with the ungodly. The people that had come back with Zerubbabel and their descendants had begun to intermarry with the people that had been adversaries. Okay? And this caused him great concern. Now, why was this even an issue? What was the big deal about the previous exiles having come back, intermarrying with all the people around about? They could cause them not to worship God. Yeah. Understand, this is not a racial issue. Okay? It's not a racial issue. It's a spiritual issue. Okay? Keep in mind, why was it they were sent into exile? We talked about it a few minutes ago. Because they had began to intermarry with these ungodly people and began to worship other gods. And that's what the problem is. They were basically repeating the sins of their ancestors that led to the exile. And the whole thing is, if we keep doing this, God's going to send us into exile again. And I was going to read it. We don't have enough time. But if you look at chapter 9, verses 10 to 15, there's this whole thing where Ezra's crying out to God saying, God, we've messed up. Now, he hadn't done it personally, but he's relating and identifying with his people. We have messed up. We've done exactly what you told us not to do. We've done exactly what the people did before. And you had to send us into exile. Would you, God, would you please forgive us? Okay. Now, let me ask you a question. Was God against people from other nations joining his people? No. When people from other nations, in fact, that was God's intent from the beginning, was that his people would be so blessed as they served him that other nations would say, we want to serve this God. And as they began to serve God, then they would become part of God's people. And we have already seen in our study of the Old Testament several who did. Okay? You had Rahab, who became a part of God's people. You had Ruth, all of these foreigners, previously idol worshippers that forsook their idols and turned to God, and God accepted them in. And there's other stories in the Old Testament where people said, we're going to serve Yahweh. They became part of the nation. So the problem was not racial thing. It wasn't because God had chosen his people and he hated everybody else. It's because they were so afraid that it was going to lead them back into idolatry. And of course, we know the story of Solomon. That's what happened to Solomon. Solomon started worshiping other idols because of the pagan women he married. Yeah, Lynn. Well, it's not a racial problem in the sense that God hated them. That's what I'm saying. God was willing to accept them in if they would accept him as God and reject their previous gods. I mean, he did for Rahab. He did for Ruth. He did for many others. Yes. So, okay. The sense in which it's a racial thing is that those races were actively pursuing the worship of other gods, which you might say, well, why can't they have the freedom to worship their other gods? But we have to understand it involved terrible sexual immorality and violence and the sacrifice of children. I mean, it wasn't like God says, I'm jealous and I'm going to get rid of you, you know. It involved a lot of other things too. Yeah, Norris. Yeah, we're going to get to that when we get to the application part. That's exactly why Paul says, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers. And that's not just talking about marriage. It's talking about any relationship that we have with an unbeliever that puts us in a bind situation where we are obligated to do whatever they say or to follow their example or their instructions. Okay? So we're going to get to that during the application. Now, one thing that they did say that in the video that I never really thought about before until I saw the video about a year ago, and that is that the solution that they came up with was to have all these men divorce their wives. Okay. Was that right or was that wrong? I don't know. You look at what the Bible says, and God never told them to do that. That was the solution they came up with. It could be, if they'd have sought God, God would have had some other solution. Don't know. Okay. But like I said, the video clip made it seem like it wasn't that big a deal for them to intermarry. I think it was a big deal for them to intermarry. In fact, if you read that, like I said, chapter 9, verses 10 to 15, it says specifically that these people were ungodly worship, you know, and they were so concerned about them pulling God's people away from him. Now, that's how Ezra ends. That's kind of a real downer. The good thing is that God's not done with Ezra. When we look at Nehemiah next week, we're going to see that Nehemiah comes in, rebuilds the wall, and then they work together to bring about that renewal, that revival, and we'll talk about that next week. So, the third thing there, I just put it on here to kind of round it all out, but we'll talk about it next week, is the third return, and that's Nehemiah returns to Judah to rebuild the walls of Jerusalem. Now, whether the walls have been rebuilt and then now they've been destroyed for some reason, or whether they've stayed destroyed all these 60, 70 years, they've never been rebuilt, we don't know. One of those two things that happened, but we'll talk about that next week. So, in the little bit of time we have left, how do we apply this today? I mean, all these things that we don't relate to the cultural things, we don't relate to all that, but is there application today? And there's several things that I saw here. The first one is this. God can and will work through ungodly leaders to accomplish his plans. Aren't you glad? Yes. Now, you know, we don't talk about politics here. We're not going to. But whichever side of the aisle you sit on, at some point you've been glad that God works through ungodly leaders. Okay? We see that here with Cyrus. We see it with Darius and Nebuchadnezzar. We're going to see that when we talk about Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar. Yes, God works through ungodly leaders. He can do that. Yes, Adis. It wasn't up there. Did we miss it somehow? I'm so sorry. Well, let's go back. You said under number one, the return of Judah under Zerubbabel to rebuild the temple. A was Cyrus, king of Persia, offers to let the Jews go home. Number two, let me just do all of them. B is the exiles return. C is they start to rebuild the temple. D is adversaries stop the building project for 16 years. And then E is the project resumes and the temple is finished. I was in a hurry this afternoon. I may not have done the PowerPoint right. It may not be their fault. Okay? So I'm sorry. Okay. All right. So now back to the application. Number one, God can and will work through ungodly leaders to accomplish his plans. I think of Proverbs 21:1. The king's heart is a stream of water in the hand of the Lord. He turns it wherever he wills. It's one of the reasons we need to pray for our leaders. Okay. Number two, even though God will work through leaders, our trust should be in him, not in our leaders. Okay. Even though God will work through our leaders, our trust should be in Him. It goes back to that story of Ezra. The king was behind the project. The king gave his full support. He gave them a bunch of money. He says, you can go. All right? But when it came time to make the trip, Ezra had to make the decision. Am I going to trust in the king, whatever he might supply for protection, or am I going to trust in God? Okay? Now, does that mean it would have been wrong for him to accept protection if the king offered it? No. But the thing is Ezra's trust was in God, not the king. And the same thing is to be true for us. I like Psalm 20, verse 7. Some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Psalm 146, 3 to 5. Put not your trust in princes, in a son of man in whom there is no salvation. When his breath departs, he returns to the earth. On that very day, his plans perish. Blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is in the Lord his God. Okay. The third thing, to accomplish anything of significance for God, we must make a beginning. I like this phrase in Ezra 3:8. This is going back to Zerubbabel. They've come to rebuild the temple. And in Ezra 3:8, it says, now in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning. You say, well, what's the big deal about that? They were able to rebuild the temple. It got sidetracked for 16 years, but they did. But it never would have been built if they hadn't made a beginning. You say, well, Pastor, that's just common sense. That's just, why make a big deal? Because you know what? There are times in our lives where God's spoken to us about doing things and we never get around to it because we never make a beginning. We wait until the circumstances are just right. Or, well, this is going to happen first, or that's going to happen. And there's some legitimacy to that. You know, as you pray over what God wants you to do, He may want you to wait till certain things happen. But I just felt real heavy in my heart that there may be some that are here tonight, that this is why you're here tonight. This is the main thing you need to hear. There are things that you think you're supposed to be doing, and you've been waiting, and God says, you need to make a beginning. And sometimes we wait because we can't see the end. Well, I can't start till I can see how it's going to finish. Well, not necessarily. If God's told you to do something, make a beginning. Okay? So if we're going to do anything of significance for God, we've got to make a beginning. All right? Now, number four, when we seek to do the Lord's work, we will be opposed. They were opposed by the Samaritans. They were opposed by this mixed multitude, these people who claim to serve Yahweh, but they're serving other gods. And they oppose them over and over again. We're going to see that they're going to oppose Nehemiah when he comes to build the wall. Now, there's a lot of scriptures we could have put for this. I just put the one that first came to my mind, 1 Peter 5:8. Be sober-minded and watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. We have an enemy who's going to oppose us. But then number five, when we are opposed for doing the Lord's work, we must not give up. That was what the people did at first. We're going to see next week when Nehemiah comes to build the wall, he gets opposed. He doesn't wait 16 years. He doesn't give up. He says, okay, put a sword in one hand and a trowel in the other, and let's keep on going. And they ended up building the wall in 50 days, some kind of miracle, okay? We'll see that next week. Number six goes back to what Norris said, and I'm kind of rushing through because we're running out of time here, but we must be very careful about our relationships with the ungodly. We must seek to influence them without being unduly influenced by them. Now, we talked about this last week because it was an issue in Chronicles. Nowhere in the Bible does it say we should have no contact and no relationship with people that don't know the Lord. In fact, especially when we get to the New Testament, it's just the opposite. We need to have relationships with people that aren't Christians. They need the good news. We were non-Christians at some point. We were ungodly at some point. There's no telling. I mean, we could tell, but we won't. All the things that we were doing, you know, before we knew Jesus. And someone told us the good news. And chances are it's because they built a relationship with us. And God calls us to be salt and light in our world. But we've got to be very careful about our relationships. Okay? As we are in relationship with people that don't know and love the Lord, we've got to say, okay, who is influencing whom? If they're pulling me away from God, I may need to back off for a while. Okay? But if I'm able to have an influence on them, that's the way it should be. So we must seek to influence them without being unduly, I said unduly, because we're always influenced by the people we're around, one way or another. But we don't need to be drawn away from God. And again, the passage that Norris mentioned, 2 Corinthians 6:14, do not be unequally yoked with unbelievers, for what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness, or what fellowship has light with darkness? Okay, we've got to be careful about even the relationships we do have, that we don't get into a binding relationship where they have the authority, legally or otherwise, to kind of tell us what to do, and they can lead us the wrong direction. Okay. And the last one, number 7, I took from that verse I said is my life verse. We need to study and live and share God's Word. We'll wrap it up with this. What it says about Ezra. Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in all Israel. You got to have all of it. You can study it, and if you don't do it, it's worthless. Okay? You can study it and do it, and that's great, but other people need to learn about it. You can study it and teach it, but if you don't do it, it's not good. So just make all three of those a goal. We could do a whole Bible study just on that verse, but you study it on your own, okay? Make it a goal to learn God's Word, to obey it, and to share it with other people. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the time that we've had tonight to do a quick overview of Ezra. And Father, we just pray that you'd help us as we seek to not only understand it and know more about it, but to apply it to our lives. And God, I pray for those tonight that are here especially, that, Lord, as you laid it on my heart, that they need to hear that they need to begin what you've laid on their heart. Lord, they've been putting it off for whatever reason. Lord, maybe they're afraid. Maybe they've already tried and they faced opposition. Maybe they want to see how it's going to end before they start. I don't know what the reason is, Lord God. But, Father, I just pray you'd help us be sensitive to your Spirit and follow your leading. And if you tell us to start something, that we're going to jump in with everything we got as you lead us and as you help us. And Lord, I believe that as we do that, if we're following you, Lord, you're going to bring great things about. Lord, I pray for those who are struggling, who are doing their best to live for you, to do what's right. And Lord, they're facing opposition, and opposition can get tough. God, I pray that they would just double down on seeking your face, standing on your word, and doing whatever you call them to do, no matter how hard the opposition may get, knowing that you will provide and that you will bring victory. And Father, we thank you for that. God, just guide us and lead us in the rest of our week and help us to love and serve you with all of our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
We hope you've enjoyed listening to today's message or Bible study. For more information, please contact us at area code 352-347-3001 or visit us online at www.marionoaksag.org. If you would like to help support this ministry, please mail your donations to Marion Oaks Assembly of God at the address listed on our website.